start with a question for both to comment on. So that that'll give 2 minutes to each of you, since you both have to make your comments and not answer each other back and forth. I think we're going to give in most cases, 2 minutes to the one who answers and a little bit of time for a rebuttal, if desired.
I thought some speakers didn't desire that.
Oh, okay. It'll be just 2 minutes for an answer. Okay. Both of you comment, please, on this. It was mentioned that we believe by faith. Where does faith come from? Who would like to start?
Okay, faith, very clearly in God's Word, as I tried to conclude, is a gift from God. Faith comes from God. A couple of verses I pointed to before were Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 18:27, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Their belief was because of grace. It was a gift. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted to, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. It's been granted to believe. It's been given to you to believe. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith is a gift as well as grace and salvation and the whole process. Now, I know there are some who say, well, who know the Greek will say, well, wait a second, that is in the neuter in the Greek, and faith is in the feminine in the Greek. However, what you have to realize is saved is in the masculine, grace is in the feminine, faith is in the feminine, and that is in the neuter. The neuter, in this case, sums up the whole process before it. So the neuter is a summary of those things that were masculine, feminine, and feminine, so that faith is indeed a gift from God, as well as grace is, as well as the whole salvation process.
We are blessed with something that the original apostles, as they walked with Jesus on this earth, did not have. We've been blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which calls us. God has placed it in our hearts to know that there's something more than life beyond this world. Even the person who screams out the most against God understands in their heart that there's something more. They love to call it all sorts of things. God's Holy Spirit guides us, directs us, and prepares our hearts that we might, by the faith planted there, go forward. We make lots of words of it. We try to explain something that's hard to explain. God sent His Son, and we're supposed to understand that. By faith, we accept that. Doubting Thomas was told that he is blessed because he touched the wounds and believed. But he said, how great were those who have not seen yet still believe. God has placed faith in each and every one of our hearts as we hear the calling of the Holy Spirit. Go for it.
Okay. This is for Dr. Ritchie. Regarding all is all, isn't a word defined by its context?
Yes, a word is defined by its context. I love how God words it here in 2 Peter. The day of the Lord, in 2 Peter 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. The Lord said that the day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. But He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. can call it all. You can call it everyone. You can call it anyone. But throughout the Bible, God does not say those words without thought and care. He understood that we would be sitting here talking today. His words are His heart. And we can change all to everyone if you want. But it still means the same thing. In context, throughout God's Word, He wants everyone to be saved. He does not want mindless robots. He wants sons and daughters. You don't go to heaven to be a servant. You go to be the adopted child of God with full rights of the Son, which is actually beyond our human understanding, if you want to be honest. When we get to heaven, what a glory it'll be. I can say hallelujah to that. Okay.
Thank you. Figure out where I am. Okay, this is for Pastor Vern. Why do we evangelize if there is pre-election? And similarly to that, so I'm going to incorporate it. Why do we send missionaries if there's predestination, pre-election? Does saying the sinner's prayer do anything? Okay.
And why evangelize? The answer to that question is very simple. God says so. And if He says so, we need to do it. Matthew 28. But I understand that the question is really getting at more than just that. If God brings His elect, well why should we bother? Besides the fact that He commands it. Well, because one, He calls us to, and there's nothing minor about that, as I'm saying. But also, we have to realize that God uses us as instruments. Do you want to be used by God to bring in His elect? Will they bring it? Will the elect come in if you are disobedient? Yes. And you will be neglecting a great benefit. But I have to also say that I, in one sense, would be scared to evangelize if I was an Arminian. And the reason I'd be scared to evangelize if I was an Arminian, that would be because, therefore, salvation would depend on my argument. If I goof up in my speech, then, and that person doesn't believe because I didn't make the message clear, then it's going to be in part my fault that that person's going to hell. But as a Calvinist, I can go out and evangelize knowing that God will bring His elect in and He will use me despite the fact that I'm going to stumble and fall and I'm going to mess things up at times. And so evangelizing as a Calvinist, I mean, it's a great encouragement because God will use and God will bring in His elect.
Dr. Ritchie, I have a long comment here for you, or something for you to comment on. It seems to me that the heart of the Arminian case is that man must have genuine freedom to choose between good and evil, or he cannot be morally accountable. But then believers in heaven would not be secure in Christ, or else are not true moral beings. By your standard, God Himself is not a moral being unless He has the freedom to sin. Man's moral authenticity depends on his desire, not how many choices he has.
I'm going to need the card. That's a long question.
Long comment question.
And I only got 2 minutes. Okay, I might take some of my other previous minutes.
So, are you ready to go for it?
Yeah, I'm ready. In the garden, God told Adam not to eat of the fruit. Although in all fairness to the ladies in here, he never told Eve. Adam's one who told Eve. But man had a choice even in the garden. The angels had a choice. One choice. We have the example. They rebelled against God. One third of them were cast down. Think of what that actually means. The angels rebelled against God. They had a choice. Man is given a choice, which we fully cannot grasp on this side of heaven. If God wanted mindless robots, He could have created mindless robots. We do have a genuine freedom to believe. We have a genuine freedom to respond. Why God has chosen to give it to us, I can give you a long spiel of the fact of what He wants. But God loved us to the point that He wishes us to be His adopted children. But that calls for a response on our half. It's a very interesting question. We have examples throughout the Bible where God has hardened man's heart. We have Pharaoh. After three times, God said, okay, I'm hard. It says in the Bible, I've hardened your heart. Pharaoh's choices were limited at that point. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and they were going to destroy a city. The people repented. Moses argued for the people. God said, I'm going to destroy them. They're a stiff-necked people. Moses said to God, please, don't send me out of here. He stood before God for the people. I ran out of time. I probably did not answer that right. It's a long question. Can I keep... Whoever's question this is, I'd love to talk to you later.
I think he's earned up some bonus minutes.
No, that's okay. I kind of figured... Yeah, I looked on the back. I knew who... I'll get with you later, I promise.
But you need to get together with all of them now that they've heard the question.
Yeah.
Should we give them 2 more minutes?
Yeah. And me 30 seconds to respond?
Yep. And him 30 seconds to respond?
Yep.
Okay. 2 minutes.
It's way too complicated. Who are we to say what God can and cannot do? What authority do we have to tell the one who created the universe when and how he should tell us what to do? He, throughout his word, it says everyone, all. He knows who will be saved. Yes, we know that. He may know the beginning and the end. He knew Ananias so well that he told Paul, I'm sending Ananias. Then he bothered to tell Ananias. I want you to notice he never promised Ananias he would live through that event. He never promised Ananias he'd be saved through that event. But he knew Ananias' heart. When God spoke to Ananias, Ananias knew God well enough to say, Lord. He knew the voice. He didn't panic. He wasn't, who's that? He was on an intimate relationship. If God wanted people who responded just by, I'm sending this man, He wouldn't need somebody who's on that intimate relationship. He's looking for children, not puppy dogs. Although I love my dog, I got a Welsh Corgi. Dogs come back to the master every time they kick him. God's never kicked us. He's done everything to save us. He loved you so much that while you were still sinners, He sent His only begotten Son. He put His word here that we can search it out any time we want. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all He says is, please choose. Does He have the authority and the power and the right to say we don't have a choice? Yes, He does. But He wants us to choose. This side of heaven, we may never understand that great thought. But it is a simple fact that... Go for it.
One of the things that Dr. Ritchie has said a couple of times is that if we don't have the right to choose good or evil, that makes us robots or like a dog or, you know, a puppy dog. And I think the point of that comment was trying to get the fact, well, then, if that be the case, then
would that make the saints in heaven the same way? They're not going to choose evil, right? They no longer have the ability to sin. Does that make them robots? God doesn't, if you will, have the ability to sin. Does that make him a robot? And so I think the comment was very thought-provoking. What Dr. Ritchie said doesn't seem to fit when you compare it to God or the saints.
Okay, Dr. Ritchie, we're going to focus on you again. I think this is one of the basic questions or comes up kind of, I can't do this again.
Anybody got a regular watch?
No, I got it.
After it's just hit reset, and then it goes back. You don't have to time in the tape.
Yeah, but it came to 30 when I did that, because that was the time I had on for you. Well, maybe we should only give him 30.
That's fine.
No. I think because this came up early in your comments, what is prevenient grace?
Prevenient grace is the grace that urges us to call upon our Savior. There are lots of words you can put there. It's a good church word. When you go to seminary, you learn all these fancy words. But let's bring it back to a simple understanding. God has placed the knowledge that there's something greater in us. You can go to the littlest child and he can look out there and they know that there's something greater. They know instinctively throughout the world, they know that there's an order to this. And when there's order, there has to be a creator, because the creator created the order, and people have searched throughout all eternity for this creator. That's prevenient grace. He's placed it in our hearts to know. And before you were ever saved, you knew something was there. It's that inward burning that you get. Think of what that actually means. He's placed it in you to know that there's something greater. The problem is, so many people try to find it their own way and make it their own thing. I love some of the rich people we have. I've never seen a Hertz with a hitch on it for pulling a trailer. You know, you don't get to take it with you, but they think they can get there by all the treasures of the world. They're trying to find the happiness that their soul is longing for. God has placed it in us to know a calling of Him. To know that He is there. We have no excuse to not know that there is a God. Hopefully, we can take that knowledge and help save somebody. But we have been called to share the good news. But their hearts have been prepared with the Holy Spirit.
Well, there are a couple more questions that were wrapped up in that evangelize, so I think you answered those as well. But here's one that probably gets to the point for Vern. If I have served Christ all my life and die, but I was not predestined, do I go to hell?
The question kind of misses something. If I've served Christ all my life, if the person has truly served Christ, he's done that because God has elected him from before the foundation of the world. God has drawn him unto himself. It says in John chapter 6, which I'm sure we'll hear more of this afternoon, that God, all that the Father gives me shall come. And I will raise them up and I will not lose one. So if he served Christ, if he believes in Christ, he is elect. Not because he served, but Because that service, that belief in his life, that service shows that he has been indeed called.
Okay, Dr. Ritchie. If all means all, how do you escape a universalism in salvation? Do you need me to say that again?
No, I'm just trying to think what they're actually asking. A universal, an all means all, a universal in salvation. Even I'm kind of stumped at the question. Who asked the question? Don't be bashful. What are you trying to ask me?
Well, you're saying if all is all,
right?
Meaning without exception, then all will be saved. How do you escape that? How do you escape that?
No.
All will not be saved.
God wants all to be saved, but he's given us a free will to choose. Not all are saved. Matter of fact, we even have examples in the Bible in Hebrews 6 where people who have been saved have walked away from God and have crucified Christ twice. We have in Hebrews 6, 1, it goes forward and it talks about the fact that they're lost because they're crucifying the Son all over again. You know, when you say all, God has placed it out there for all to be saved, but not all will respond. It's very clear through scriptures that many reject him. People have rejected the call. When the rich man came up to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? He said, go sell all you have. You know, the one came up and asked him, you know, allow me to go bury my father. If we understand what he's saying, leave me a couple of years, then I'll come with you. You put your back to the grindstone, it's to do it now. The opportunity for salvation is open to all who will believe. But not everyone will believe. Not everyone will answer God's call. To believe otherwise, if you believe the other term, then God's allowed people to be born predestined to go to hell. I mean, if they do not have a chance to come to salvation, if they've been born without an opportunity for salvation, then he's allowed them to come in, live a life, have an eternal soul, and spend eternity in hell.
Okay, I'm going to pick on Dr. Ritchie again because it seems like there was a second question related to prevenient grace. So you dealt with that, and then the further question was, do Romans 5:18 and Matthew 1:28 mean that Judas is saved?
Let's look at Romans 5:18. Romans 5:18 says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, also one act of righteousness was justification for all men. For just as through disobedience one man made many sinners, also were the obedience of one man that many were made righteous. The one man they're talking about there is Jesus Christ. And Adam, as you're talking about. The one man that we're talking about there who saved everybody was Jesus Christ upon the cross. The one man who caused the problem was not Eve, but it was Adam. Adam was the one told not to eat the apple. Eve ate first, that's true, but Adam was the one told not to eat it. Adam was the one called on the carpet by God. Ladies, you're innocent. Did you know that? Isn't that nice, ladies? You're innocent of this one. Although you held lead at the simple fact is that Judas chose to betray God. And that takes you back to Hebrews. Judas walked with them, talked with them. We say, how can a person walk away from God now? Judas did. Judas goes back to Hebrews chapter 6, where he crucified Christ again. Jesus said it had been better for him not to have been born. We have a few other examples where Jesus said it had been better for him. To molest a child, you'd be better off if you tied a millstone around your neck and drowned in the sea than to hurt a child. Jesus cut no bones about what's right and wrong. The simple fact is, the one who caused us the problem was Adam. The one who had the answer for the problem was Jesus. Doesn't mean that Judas was saved, because Judas rejected Jesus when he turned his back against Jesus. You can argue the reasons, but that takes you back to Hebrews 6, where he crucified him again.
What's the 2 Timothy 4:9 say?
I haven't got that far. I only got the one. I talked too long.
Well, I didn't quote, I didn't mention that one in the question, but that's also on
okay, 2 Timothy what?
4:9. 2 Timothy 4:9.
Okay, well, if you want me to answer that one too, I will.
Well, read the scripture and then okay. We'll talk about who answers it.
2 Timothy, personal remarks. Do your best to come to me quickly. Wait a minute, am I in the right spot?
4:9.
I've got 2 Timothy 4:9.
Okay, 4:9.
It could be miswritten. I don't know.
It says, do your best to come to me quickly.
How about 2
Timothy 1:9? 2 Timothy 1:9. Well, let's try that one.
Okay, what's that?
Okay, one? Encouragement to be faithful. Let's start at 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me being a prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life, immortality to light through the gospel. And this gospel I appointed as a herald of the gospel. This is why I'm suffering and why I'm not ashamed. For I have believed and convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Paul entrusted Jesus Christ by faith.
Jesus entrusted Paul.
No, Paul entrusted Jesus Christ by faith. When he met him on the Damascus Road, he said, Lord. Jesus Christ called them, yes. But Saul answered, Lord.
Okay. That notation wasn't clear to me, so I'm not sure what we needed to do with them.
Okay.
And I think the person has left. Oh, here comes some more questions. Okay. I'm going to ask both of you to respond to this. Do Calvinists and Arminians serve the same Jesus Christ? Is it exclusively Calvin or Arminius, or a mixture of both? Who wants to go first?
I've been talking long. Give me 2 minutes. Absolutely, yes, we do. We just like arguing over the these and theys. Jesus Christ died. We fully recognize that. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. We fully recognize that. This brother over here and this brother here, we fully agree on Jesus Christ. Don't mind the these and theys. We like arguing them. We get paid to argue. Okay? We get paid to disagree. Although we're not being paid by it, but we do get paid. But bottom line, do not leave here thinking there's any other but one Jesus Christ who loved and died upon that cross for you while you were yet a sinner. There's no difference. We'd argue over the other stuff. Your sir.
We do indeed serve the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe I have plenty of brothers who are Arminians, but I do believe that they are confused when it comes to certain scriptures. I don't mean that to be disrespectful. But I believe what it comes down to as well is that in the Arminian view, God becomes weak because he desires all men to be saved. But he can't do it because man, with his will, fights against God and God just can't help it. And I get very saddened by that view of God.
Somebody's out there already laughing at the question. It must be long.
That's why Ed chose to be moderator and not one of the speakers.
Oh, his tongue's up.
I think this probably calls for a double answer, too. Not that I think they're going to give different answers, but I just want to hear from it from different perspectives. I want to. That's another reason I'm the moderator. Okay. If a truly saved person commits suicide, where will he spend his eternity? And explain clearly why.
Go for it, sir.
I guess one of the questions is you know, the scripture does speak about an unpardonable sin, and that's a whole lot to get into right now, but I don't believe suicide is the unpardonable sin. Is suicide a sin? Yes. Can one who commits suicide be saved? Yes, if he's trusted in Christ. I think there's sin in every single one of your life. Perhaps what's behind that question is, if he committed suicide, he can't repent of that sin. He's already dead. But have you repented of every single sin in your life? I mean, there's sins we don't realize that we've committed. And we need to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And so, can one be truly saved if he's committed suicide? Yes. Is it a sin? Yes.
When I was an employer, I lost several employees to suicide. And I've dealt with many families who've had suicide. And it comes down to simple fact. Was the person in the right mind at that moment? A child who does not know right from wrong by God's love and the word that's escaping. My colleague can help me with the word. But a child who's never come to the knowledge or the ability of being able to call upon Jesus Christ and my mind's forgotten the word.
Age of accountability.
That's what I'm looking for. When a person gets to the point of committing suicide, they no longer can really tell right from wrong. I had a mother who lost a baby from a balloon that was in the crib. She was so distraught, she could no longer tell right from wrong and killed herself. And the accountability becomes in that moment, a mentally retarded person who never could really tell right from wrong was covered by that. And I personally believe that the person who commits suicide is covered by that. Because to physically take your own life, you no longer can tell right from wrong. Is it a sin? Yes.
Dr. Ritchie.
I'm popular today.
Quote.
Or controversial.
Quote. Better not to have been born, unquote, reference.
Okay. Hebrews 6.
Wait, I'm not finished.
Oh.
Would that not also be true if all who do not repent and of all who do not repent and believe not to have been born?
Actually, yes. It would apply. If you think about this, remember the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus, remember, was in hell and he called Father Abraham. And remember, he said, they have the prophets. Send somebody for my brother. Hebrews 6. Let's just spend 2 seconds reading it. And it's a warning against falling away that's written there. Therefore, Hebrews 6:1, do not leave the elementary teaching that Jesus God of maturity, not laying against the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, nor of faith of God, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible that those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word, and the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back of repentance because of their loss, they have crucified the Son of God all over again and are subject to Him to public disgrace. The land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, will produce a crop useful to those whom its farmer received and blessed. Do you always get the question, did they believe the first time? Did they walk first time? We have examples in the Bible where people have walked away from God. If they were predestined, preordained, and they called and answered the call, how could they walk away? To walk with God, to talk with God, to spend time with God is a choice. It's hard for us to comprehend that God loves us so much that He gave us that choice. But it is a choice. It doesn't say that God shoved them away. It says, because they did. If they fall away, it's a hard line to hear. Very, very hard. But it could also be said, too, of anybody who does not accept Jesus Christ. She has a smile. So
that's a good question.
You stumped him.
No, I just have to finish reading your question.
It's a long one.
She's still working on the next page. No. Okay. This is for Pastor Vern?
For both.
Oh, for both. Oh! Sorry. Need a highlighter. Okay. View of age of accountability indicates you believe some people are saved without any faith of their own and without any repentance of their own, without a sign of baptism to save them, etc. How do these people become born again if they are not elect? Does Pastor Vern believe all of unaccountable age are saved too? Got that? Mm-hmm. You want to both read it first?
No, well, let's let Vern go first.
I'm going to let Vern go first. Okay.
Well, we don't, in the Reformed tradition, don't believe in an age of accountability. Everybody is accountable for their sin. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 51, David said, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And we are held accountable for that sin. The only way for that sin not to be charged against us is if Christ has died on our behalf. And so, can infants be saved if they're elect? Yes, that's basically what our Confession of Faith says in the Presbyterian Church, if they're elect. But I also believe, it says in the Canons of Dort, that believing parents do not have to doubt the salvation of their children. That's a paraphrase. And why is that? Well, because if they're part of the covenant, and they haven't turned away the promises to you and your children, then I believe they can have comfort in that. Can I guarantee that every infant of every believer is saved? No. But can I say that to a parent that has lost a child in infancy, you don't have to worry, you don't have to doubt God? I can say that. You don't have to doubt God because the promise is to you and to your children, it says in Acts and elsewhere.
The Bible does not say when the age of accountability becomes. The Hebrew nation placed it roughly about 12, when they could tell right from wrong. To say that a child would be born, live less than a year, and be condemned to hell for all eternity because it could not tell right from wrong, nowhere in the scriptures does it say that. Doesn't say that you have that. The age of accountability is individual for each person. I have several people in my church who are mentally impaired. Not above 3. Do they know Jesus Christ? Honestly, can't tell you. He has bone spurs growing in his brain. Goes into seizures. Personally, I believe he does, but he can't communicate, so he can't tell you. He never got past age 5 before this hit him. He never knew right, couldn't tell all the rights from wrongs. The Bible doesn't say he will spin. So this is where we get the age of accountability. On the question of baptism, I'd love to tell you that everybody must be baptized, but I also can point to the thief on the cross who wasn't. And he didn't even have the courage to ask Jesus to forgive me. He said, just please remember me. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Baptism is an outward sign of something that's inwardly happened, an Arminius view would have. Yes, we are to do baptism, but the thief on the cross couldn't be baptized. He was baptized as he died, with hopefully with the rain and clouds, but nowhere in there. Jesus said, without baptism, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, how Jesus does all that, I'm not an authority to tell you. Jesus told us, so that's true.
Well, I think I've run out of questions. Oh!
It's really a couple of comments.
Are both of these for Dr. Ritchie? Jane,
yes.
Are both of these for Dr. Ritchie? Or just the top one?
One can be for each.
Okay. Okay. There you go again. There is a scripture that says Jesus could not heal many in his hometown because of their unbelief, and even so, God was sovereign.
Absolutely true. It says that the prophet is without honor in his own home. Was man limiting God because of his lack of faith? Or was God limiting himself because of the fact of what was going on there? To be quite honest with you, when you take that whole thing in total context, it's a very amazing thing. Because you're saying, and how you could read it, it's because of people's lack of faith, they weren't healed. Or was it the fact that our Savior was tired of fighting his neighbors? Because he was fully man and fully God. Don't know. I mean, we have the example where Jesus got mad in the temple a couple times over his father's house being mistreated. He got mad at the fig tree as an example. I personally believe that his hometown was an example where he went to his home people. Jesus went to the Jews first and they rejected him. That was a mirror of what was going to happen in the future. As Jesus taught in parables, he was using this as a living parable to teach forward for the nation of Israel. God was not bound by people's faith, but he was bound by the fact that he was trying to have a teaching message here. He was there to teach the Israelites have faith, and even in his hometown, his home nation, his own people, he was limited. Well, they limited Jesus by their lack of faith, and 70 years later, their temple was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon it, as Jesus predicted. It's all yours.
Okay. Now, is this other one for either one of them on the parable? Maybe we'll give it to Vern, and maybe you'll want to comment on it if you don't like Vern's answer.
I like Vern.
No, I didn't say if you don't like Vern. Okay, in the story of the prodigal son, he was a true son, and yet he left his father. He came home and was reconciled to his father and saved. If he had not come back home, would he have been lost?
It's hard to answer in hypotheticals. You know, what if he didn't do this? I mean, the fact is, he did come back. He showed himself to be to repent. And therefore, I mean, we know, I mean, what's this parable showing us? The parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. A son was lost, but now is found. God, in a sense, brought him from the dead, brought him back. The father accepted him. The father was gracious in his response. I'm not exactly sure at all what that question's getting at. I'm not sure I've done justice to what the questioner wants, but I guess I'll just leave it at that.
I, too, am not going to do justice, because there's more to that question. One never left God. One stayed. One left and returned. And he realized that he did not deserve the rights of a son. Wasn't by his works that he was given the ring and the robe and the fatted calf was destroyed. It was what made the father happy. He knew he didn't deserve it. He just wanted to come home and work, so he had food, so he didn't have to eat the food when pigs were getting better food. But the father was so overjoyed. And the Bible says, place after place, when one sinner comes to repentance, there's a celebration in heaven. It's the example of that. Jesus was trying to teach a message there. And although I love the question, and I could preach a couple sermons on it, I don't think I'm doing justice to the question either. So whoever asked the question, I'll get with you later, but I truly believe that was to show that even though they didn't deserve it, God was rejoicing.
Okay, one more I think I've got. Maybe, I don't think I asked this one. Did I ask your second question yet? All might. Okay, this is for both of you, by the way. All might in quotes. Isn't that conditional?
Why don't you go first, because...
What is it? Is that referring to John 3:16? What all might? I'm not sure. Okay, let's open up. I think it's referring to John 3:16. And I'll just open it up and we'll see. Read that passage real quick.
The comment was meant that people might.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's, I mean, I'm not sure what all might. And not there then. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Actually, in verse 17... the word might is not there in the original language. It is, but that the world through him would be saved. And so I think what the question is getting at them is, it relates to an earlier question. If you believe all means all and world means world, then if he came to save the world, that the world would be saved through him, you have to come down to a universalist view. If world means world, because it doesn't say in the original might be saved, it says that the world will be saved, that the world would be saved. And so, world, does that mean everybody? Are you a universalist then, or do you not believe that? And I think that's what it's getting at. So I'll leave it there.
You know, it's so fun to flip through the scriptures. Come to me, all you are weak and weary in heart, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn more, for I am the gentle and humble heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and burden light. That's our goal. All who might be saved. It's actually very simple. It's not used in one place of the Bible. It's used in several places of the Bible. Might is might. All is all. I understand those simple words. I'm the one who actually quoted it, and the reality is, it implies that there's a choice there. It goes against Calvinism because it says might be saved. It means there's a condition of salvation. Salvation is based upon a condition. Not just once in the Bible, but other places it says might be saved. That means there must be a response, is what that question comes down to, and where I originally applied it. You can go to your concordance, flip a bunch to might, pull up a whole bunch of them. Saved, you can do a whole bunch of them. But might be saved. That implies that they weren't predestined. And that's what those words mean. Thank you.
Uh-oh.
You have a great smile.
Probably.
Yeah.
What time is it?
It's 11:35.
Oh.
Go for it. One more question.
One more question.
She's
okay.
Nice.
Okay. Vern, you said a baby from a believing covenant family, if died, would be safe. What say you of another older family member who did not demonstrate faith before death?
Of an older, okay, still believing family we're talking about. And if somebody hasn't demonstrated faith, if he's rejected the faith, then doesn't it show very clearly that he has not come to faith, the Father has not drawn him, therefore he won't be saved. I mean, John chapter 6, verses 37 and following, and I really think this is getting into, again, the later address, but all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And so, if this person never came, then it is quite true that, and then it's quite evident that he's not saved. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose none, but should raise it up at the last day. I mean, if he's come, he will. If he's elect, he will come. The Father will draw him, and he will not be lost. But if he hasn't come, it's precisely evident that he is not elect, and therefore will bear the punishment for his own sin.
Okay. I let this time get away from us. We are supposed to have 10-minute closings. And one reason we put the questions first was in the event that there might be something that these gentlemen would like to speak to in specifically in their last 10 minutes. So I'd like to give them about 2 minutes to gather their thoughts. Will that be sufficient?
Sure. Ready.
All right.
Ready now, whenever you want.
How about you? You're ready? Okay, and you go first, is that correct? Okay, so we've got, I got to do this right, Vern. I did something wrong. I got it. Okay, 10 minutes for the closing argument.
Well, we've heard several times already that all means all, and we've heard as well that might means might, but in John 3:17, might is not there in the original language. Yes, I know that's the way that interpreters in the New King James have put it, but I don't even think the NIV has it there, though I'm not sure off the top of my mind. So, yeah, even in the NIV, it's not there. In regard to all, does all mean all? Well, as the question came up, you determine that by the sake of context. what happened in Mark chapter 1 when they were searching for Jesus. The disciples found him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone or all is looking for you." All? Everyone in the world? Certainly not. Or how about John 3:26? "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" We've already heard from Dr. Ritchie that not all come to the Lord. All does not mean every single person head for head in every single spot in which it's used. You have to let the context determine its meaning. "Woe to you," Luke 6:26, "when all men speak well of you." All men everywhere, or does it mean generally, most in that area? All does not necessarily mean everyone head for head. Now there's a lot more that could be said, but I'll try to get specifically to my closing statement now. And I ask that you embrace and that you would cherish this great teaching of election, that God, by an eternal and unchanging decree, chose some men in Christ to eternal life and did not choose others. God's choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith or repentance, but was purely because of His grace. Now, I know this is difficult to accept if you believe something else for years, and I know that there are many who deny it, but I ask that you believe it because Scripture says very clearly things like, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit," John 15:16. Or Ephesians 1, "He chose us before the foundation of the world," and many other passages I quoted earlier, but I don't have time to go over right now. And no matter how many people deny it, if the Bible teaches it, then it's true. And it's true even if we have questions about it or we can't see how it fits. If the Bible says something, it's true. It's true. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and He didn't do it because of our works. He didn't do it because He looked into the future to see what we would do. He did it out of grace. The second reason why I want you to embrace and cherish this teaching of election is because it is at the very heart of the gospel. Yes, I believe that we have brothers that are Arminians, but this is at the heart of the gospel. You can't fully understand and appreciate your salvation unless you believe that God chose to save a particular people out of mankind, not because of anything that you've done, but purely out of grace. And when we understand that God chose to love us purely out of grace, not because of anything He saw that we would do or anything that we had done, then we could just sit back and go, "Wow, what can I say? But it's grace. Nothing I have done deserves it. I don't deserve it any more than my neighbor next door. I don't deserve it any more than the person that's going to hell." Therefore, it's all of grace, and God is to be praised. God had everything to do with it. I had nothing to do with it. Not here, not in the future. It's all to the praise of God. The third reason I want you to embrace and cherish this is because when we begin to think of God's special favor, that if we begin to think that God's special favor is due to some attractive quality in us, some achievement in us, something we would do, some foreseen faith, then really that comes down to pride. For example, if God chose me because He looked into the future and saw that I would come to Him, then salvation is not because of grace. Salvation is because of what I have chosen to do. And salvation would be because of work. A work in the future, yes, but nonetheless a work. And it's at this point that the Arminian misunderstands salvation and attributes at least part of the cause of his salvation to man rather than to God. Salvation is not of works, whether present or future. He didn't choose us, He didn't choose me, He didn't choose you because of anything in us. That's just amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The fourth reason, and perhaps the greatest reason, I want you to embrace and cherish this teaching is for the sake of the glory of Almighty God.
Where is the glory of God in the Arminian position? They believe in a God who can't accomplish all His will. He desires that men be saved, but He can't do it because man resists.
And I propose to you that that presents a weak view of God. A God who cannot do what God wants to do. And that is not the God of the Bible.
The God of the Bible works all things, Ephesians 1:11. All things, including the salvation of man, according to the counsel of His will. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. No man, no creature anywhere can thwart the plan of God. Man in his supposed free will cannot thwart the plan of God. When God sets out to save a particular people, He saves them fully and completely. He just doesn't offer salvation. He doesn't make the possibility of salvation to all, but He achieves salvation for a particular people. And so, brothers and sisters, you may hear from some that this is unimportant. It really doesn't matter. But I tell you, it is important. Why is it important? Because of these reasons I listed, and especially for the sake of the glory of God. As Christians, do we want to glory of God? Do we want to glorify God? Then it is important that we give God glory and salvation. It wasn't because I chose God or I would choose God. It was all because of God. To Him be the glory. Thank you very much for your time. Thank you very much for your listening ears and your questions. And again, I'm thankful for Dr. Ritchie participating in this as well.
Isn't it nice that we can sit here and discuss these things without throwing knives at each other and daggers? And you know, there was a time there the church couldn't do this. There was times that you had battles over this. There was times that Christians actually killed Christians over this. So we need to rejoice in the fact that we can do this. I'm going to take you to two unusual places. I like unusual places. I'm going to take you to the faith of the centurion in Luke 6. And I'm going to take you to Job. The faith of the centurion, you know that story. When Jesus finished all this, and hearing the people, He entered Capernaum, and the centurion's servant, whom the master valued highly, was sick and about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some of the elders of the Jews to Him, asking Him to come and heal this servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with Him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent his friends to say to Him, "Lord, don't bother to trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I tell this one to go and he goes, and this one to come and he comes. And I say this to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, He was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd, following Him, said, "I tell you the truth, I have not found such a great faith in Israel." Then the men who had been there returned to the house and found him well. What did Jesus look for everywhere He went? He looked for the simple word called faith. And when He found it, He was amazed. Here's a Roman soldier that had more faith than all of the nation of Israel. He said, "Just say it, it'll be done." It's kind of like me. Bible says a word and it is. Is it possible for somebody to turn away from God? If you're chosen and elect, well, no, you couldn't. But now, you remember the story of Job? Now, a lot of people say, "Oh, Job's just a made up story." Well, you can go to Ezekiel and God refers to Job in Ezekiel chapter 7. So Job is not a made up story. Job, you know the story. He lived in the land of, you know, and Satan was before God. And Satan asked him about Job, his servant. And God said, "Test him." If there's a test, that implies that somebody could fail. Somebody could reject. Somebody could turn away. Because God said, "Test him." Test him. Test his faith. Test is a tough word.
So Satan did his best. He tested him. You know the story. Job speaks. Even Job's wife said, just curse God and die. And the one thing Job wouldn't do is curse. All turned against Job and told him he would. But there was a thing called faith. Have you considered my servant? Whenever there's a test, there's a possibility of failure. The nation of Israel failed time after time. They walked with God through the Red Sea. God led them in a cloud and by the pillars of night. And He led them. And they turned away from God time after time. The story of Mount Sinai. The story of this and that. How many times did they question God? And He was right there with them. And they were the chosen people. They rejected God. They turned their back on God. They made graven images. They failed the test. Job did not fail the test. And at the end, his blessings were doubled. We're not talking about get rich, welfare, you know, prosperity, but we're talking if there's a test, if there's a trial, that means you must be able to fail it. And there's where we come up with this word called faith. The centurion had faith that God didn't even have to enter his house. Just say the word is done. And I wish some of us could help our brothers and sisters find that faith. Where all God has to say is, it's so, and it's so. I thank you for your time today. I thank you for your love today. And especially all the great smiles. You know, I was a little nervous coming here. You might have a few daggers. But I love y'all. It's been great. God bless you.
Thank you both, and I call on you to show your appreciation again. You've held back during the debate, and now is a good time, so give them both a big hand, please. Should I say, now we come to the best part of the day?
Lunch.
Lunch. We managed to recoup a few of those minutes that we were behind, and so we're really a little ahead of schedule. Supposed to quit at noon, and you may notice on the program that I said you had the choice of brown bagging it, eating in one of the local places, or eating off of the refreshment case. So you're welcome to do that if that will be a sufficient lunch for you, but please be back at 1:15. We will commence, and hopefully if we're all back, we'll get to sing some of those songs that we missed this morning. Let's pray before we go. Heavenly Father, you are a gracious God to us in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that by grace through faith are we saved, and that not of ourselves. We pray that you would stir us up to understand as much as we can from your word. Compel us to read it and study it. And Father, we pray that Vern and Keith would continue to do that also, not only for their own benefit in knowing you, but as they pastor the flock of God in their care, that they might present to them the word of truth to the saving of their souls and the building up of in their faith. We pray that you give us safety as we go to lunch, strengthen our bodies, and bring us back safely for this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.